Everybody wants to be remembered. Everybody wants to be remembered. That guy at Arlington Cemetery right down the road with that giant tomb the size of my house, he wanted to be remembered. The new kid at school who is just tired of reminding the teacher of her name, she wants to be remembered. I got an email last week from the first church that I served at, and they're putting together a sort of a where are they now bulletin board, and so they called for some information, some pictures. I like the idea. I want to be remembered. When it's your birthday, you want someone to call, you want someone to send an email, you want a card, you want to be remembered. There are a few of you who approach me sometimes with a sly grin, cover up your name tag, and say, "Pastor, what's my name?" I love you. And you want to be remembered. Why were shows like Cheers and Friends and Seinfeld so popular? I don't think it was the acting. I think that these kinds of shows tap in to the desire that we all have to be around a group of people that really know us and that remember us and that make us feel comfortable and welcome. You know, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and it just happens to be a bar. It taps into this desire to be remembered. I think that Thoreau was right when he said the mass majority of men live lives of quiet desperation. I think that's probably true. And the mass majority of us want to be remembered. Now, what does this have to do with our sermon? We certainly all want to be remembered by other people. We want to be known. We want to be cared for, loved by other people. But we all ought to want to be remembered by our Maker, by God. At the very core of our being, I think that we want to be remembered by God. We want to know His love, we want to feel His affection, His acceptance, His touch. No one here wants a religion of mere mental assent that is dry and static. No, we want to know the affection, the love of our Maker. We want to be remembered by Him. Now, the underlying question of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, is, what has God made? What has God made? And you read through Genesis and you see, well, God has made a people for Himself, for His own glory. You see that in Adam and Eve. You see that with Noah. You see that with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What has God done? He has made a people for His own glory. That is the goal of creation. That's the simple question underlying the book of Genesis. And then you get to our book, the book that we're finishing today, the book of Exodus, and you ask the question, well, what is this book about? The underlying question of the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, again, which we're finishing today, is simple. Will God remember His people? We know He made them for His glory, but will He actually remember them as time goes on? Will God remember His people when they're in slavery in Egypt for 400 years? Will He remember His people when they're wandering through the desert and frankly forgetting Him and sinning all the time? Will He remember them? Will He remember them when they're gathering around in the courtyard to worship God? Will God remember His people? Jesus warned that on the last day, when He is serving as judge of the living and the dead, He will not remember everyone. Jesus warned. He said, many will hear from Him, I never knew you, away from me. This morning, we want to know how to be remembered by God. If that really does cut to the heart, if we're honest with ourselves what we really want, we want to know, how can I be remembered by God? We find ourselves in the last five chapters of Exodus. If you're using a pew Bible, which you're welcome to right in front of you, you'll find that on page 66 of your pew Bible. In these last five chapters of Exodus, let me just give away the ending. It is very clear that God remembered his people. But how do we know this? How do we know in these last five chapters of Exodus that it concludes on the note that God remembered his people? Well, first, God's people are humbled. They're humbled. And second, God's glory is revealed. So if you're taking notes, that's actually the outline of this sermon. How do we know that God remembered his people? First, God's people are humbled. Humbled. Second, God's glory is revealed. Now, first, God's people are humbled. Remember the storyline of Exodus. The Hebrew people, as I mentioned a moment ago, spent 400 years in Egypt. That was not their home. They endured cruel slavery. And then God sent Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, to lead them home to the promised land. God delivered them. He provided for them. He taught them. But Israel was scared and faithless. So at least two of the sermons in this series through Exodus has focused on the faithlessness of God's people, their forgetfulness. We saw last week how they made and danced around a golden calf, which appeared to even be a ritual of sexual immorality as they participated in revelry around this idol that they had made to represent God. They had forgotten God. They turned away from God. These Hebrews, these Hebrew people, they don't seem to be worth the investment that God has so clearly made in them and for them. But chapter 35, page 66 of your pew Bibles, we see how God's people are humbled. We see for the very first time in the entire book of Exodus how a humble people are now serving the Lord with a generous and even a joyful spirit. Now, our chapters, 35 through 40, all of these chapters really focus on the actual building of the tabernacle. A tabernacle is a word that means tent. Sometimes in these chapters it's referred to as the tent of meeting, because this is the place where the Lord of the universe said he would meet with his people. And so in the last five chapters of Exodus, you have not simply the plans for the tabernacle, which we saw a few chapters ago, but the actual building of and consecrating of the tabernacle. That's what these last five chapters are about. And in chapter 35, we see how God tells the people to get to work building the tent. He told them to gather the necessary materials and to build everything just as he commanded. So look at Exodus chapter 35. Let's begin with verse 4. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." So this is the best stuff that they had. These are the materials that were to be used to build the tabernacle, to build the clothing for the priests, to build the furniture in their tabernacle. It was made of the best stuff that they had. And God, through Moses, commands them to gather it all up and to bring it together so that they can get to work. That's the command. Well, how do the people respond? Again, these are the people who just chapters ago, moments ago, were rejecting God, experiencing the punishment of God. How do they respond? Well, look a few verses down, a few lines down. Exodus chapter 34, verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows brought them. And then it goes on and on, and you see that they kept collecting all the materials that were necessary for this great tent. I know tents don't seem great to us, but this is no ordinary tent. This is a tent where God himself would dwell. And so they're gathering everything they need, and they do it willingly. Over and over again in chapters 35 and 36, we don't have time to read it all, but over and over again we see this phrase repeated, everyone who was willing, whose heart was eager, brought what God needed. And eventually, they brought so much that Moses had to tell them, stop, we've got enough. Look at chapter 36, verse 6. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. How amazing is this? Israel went from being a people who took off their earrings, gave it to Aaron, he threw it into a furnace and made a golden calf, to a people who were taking off their jewelry and collecting all their linen, and they're now giving it to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. Something remarkable has happened. A change has taken place in the spirit of God's people. What happened? Well, I'm going to suggest this morning that they were humbled. Now, they were certainly humbled by the punishment that we saw last week. But they were also humbled by God's grace. Because even the punishment he meted out, as we saw last week, it wasn't even the punishment that they deserved. They deserved much worse. So God's people experienced God's grace, and they were humbled. How do we see this? Well, turn a few pages back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 31. We want to see the last words that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. All right? Exodus chapter 31. Let me read 12 and 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. So again, this is the, I could go on there for a couple more paragraphs, but this is the last thing that God told Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, you know, and last of all, remember my Sabbath. It's part of the commandments that I've already given you, but don't forget, remember my Sabbath. Because when you observe my Sabbath, when you take a day of rest, you are marking yourselves singularly as my people. The Sabbath makes it clear that I have made you holy as you separate your time from the rest of the week and give it to me. This makes you holy. This is a declaration that I've made you holy, that you're my people. Well, next, chapters 32 through 34, there is rebellion. There is sin. There is punishment. The punishment was severe, as we looked at last week, and it addressed the problem. But by the time we get to chapter 35, after the God of the Sabbath has just dealt with the people severely, I think a rational person would ask the question, isn't God going to hold a grudge? I mean, we all know what it's like when some tension comes into a relationship. Man, that relationship can just be wrecked. I mean, maybe there's nothing there, but there's sort of a cold, frigid breeze that is just surrounding the relationship. Well, it seems natural to expect that after these people have proven themselves basically to be spiritual idiots, I'm not saying I would have done anything different, but after they've just proven themselves to be awfully forgetful, well, certainly things are going to change. I mean, God is going to hold them at arm's distance. I mean, I think that's a natural expectation. But look at Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. After the end of all the process of punishment and discipline and sin, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done, But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Isn't that amazing? God picked up right where he left off. He left off telling them, "You're a people of the Sabbath, obey my Sabbath." Sin, rebellion, punishment. But there's no cold shoulder. God picks up again, "You're a people of my Sabbath. Just as I said before, you're still a people of my Sabbath." God is telling them, "Hey, you are still my people. I've punished you. It's forgiven. It's done. It's over." They deserve to be abandoned by God. Frankly, they deserved a cold shoulder. But instead, God picks up right where he left off. And that is grace. That is grace. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 3 is God's grace. He did not treat the people the way they deserved. He knew they deserved to be taken out, to be annihilated. He punished them, he forgave them, and he picked up right where he left off. That is grace. And now, in response to God's grace, they served God with a generous and joyful spirit. They were humbled. Sometimes, on those rare occasions when my wife and I have an argument, I do a horrible job of reconciling. I know intellectually what reconciliation is. I have a hard time actually doing it. So sometimes I may say that everything is okay, but my teeth are still clenched. I have bitterness not so hidden in my heart, and I'm certainly not humble. If I was truly humble, my highest priority would be to generously and joyfully serve my wife. That's what humility produces. Generous and joyful service. Humility does not produce bitterness and clenched teeth. True humility leads to generous, joyful service. Now, if you have experienced the grace of God, then you are humble. If you have truly experienced the grace of God, you are humble. And if you are humble, if you are truly humble, then you will serve God with a generous and joyful spirit. That's just the way it works. That's just what humility is. Now, for some of you this morning who are not serving, that means finding a way to serve. If you're here this morning, so glad that you're here. Members, non-members, Christians, non-Christians, so glad you're here. But especially if you're here as a member of Mount Vernon and you're not serving, well, texts like this in 35 and 36 where you see, and really all of it is the service of God, they should put a weight on your shoulder that says, serve. The Hebrews served God by building his tabernacle. You go through these chapters and you see it. I mean, it is, it's not always the most exciting reading, but what's going on? They are at work. They're busy. They're building the tabernacle. Well, as Christians, we have a responsibility by God's grace to build the church. We are about the business of building the church. Now, there are many ways to serve. For however many people in this room, there are that many ways to serve the Lord in a church. But let me give you five. Let me give you five. Number one, give of your money above and beyond your tithe to service our foundation's campaign. Let me warn you now. For the next several months, you are going to hear a good bit about the lovely renovations in the church and the fact that we are in debt. We owe money to others for all of this. How can you serve? What a great text. They gave willingly from their heart, from what they had. How can you serve the church? Give above and beyond your tithe to help us pay down the debt. Brothers and sisters, you will hear more about this next week and in the weeks to come. Number two, volunteer to work with kids, to teach our children or to serve right now while I'm preaching. If you are listening to this on a CD, thank you for serving our kids in the nursery. I would love one day for our children's minister to come up to me and say, Aaron, I don't know what to do. I've got so many people who are eager to volunteer that I don't have enough slots for them. I would love that. That strikes me even as biblical. You know, Moses, take it. Moses says, no, it's enough. Stop. I need to restrain you. Don't give anything else. Oh, when the day would come that the individuals in this church who take responsibility for the children would not have to come to the pastor and say, where are the workers? Number three, take a new member out to lunch. Take a new member out to lunch. How do I know who the new members are? Great question. We're working on a pictorial membership directory. But until then, their pictures are published in the perspective each month that we have new members. Their phone numbers are on file in the church office. Take a new member out to lunch. Love them. Help them to become a part of this community. Number four, visit a shut-in. How can you serve? Visit a shut-in. We have approximately 20 members of the church who are unable to come to church and who live in the area. And frankly, a lot of you do an incredible job of making them feel loved. I'm thinking of the women's ministry. I'm thinking of the deacons. Thank you. But if you're looking at your own life and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not really serving the church. How can I serve the church? Visit a shut-in. Pray with them. Maybe read a psalm. Tell them you love them in Christ and look out for them. Number five, how can you serve the church? Come on Sunday evening. You are serving your brothers and sisters in Christ when you give not just of your money, but of your time to pray with fellow brothers and sisters here at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. If there's anything we love more than our money, it's our time. I understand that. But if you want to serve the church, if you're looking for a way to serve the church, come on Sunday evening. You are serving the body of Christ by listening live to the prayer requests and then praying for God's people and for the work taking place in this church. So all of that is for those of you who are looking at your lives and saying, man, I'm not serving. Now, for some of you who are serving, then this text and these verses are telling you to serve willingly, to serve joyfully, not to serve out of guilt because you feel guilty because you're not coming on Sunday evening, but to serve out of grace because Jesus is great, because he's changed your life, and because he's coming back. So for you who are serving, but for whatever reason, and it's all complicated, you're serving out of guilt, I plead with you to serve out of grace. Serve joyfully, serve cheerfully. Serve for God and not for me, not for anyone on staff. Serve for the Lord. Let your humility show itself, not just in service, but in generous, joyful service. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, so glad you're here. Please understand me. I am saying that grace, as understood in the Bible, as God's unmerited favor, the favor of God that we don't deserve because we're actually rebels against God, that grace, that unmerited favor is what leads us to humility and to generous and joyful service. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you're thinking, hey, I love service. I'm joyful. Speaking to you from the Bible, I would tell you, that true service stems from grace. To truly be a servant of God, you need to experience the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is profound, but it's also very simple. God made you. And he made you to know him and to love him and to serve him. But nobody serves God the way God deserves to be served, because he is holy. He is unlike us. He's perfect in absolutely every way. He is holy. He demands perfection. And all of us fail him. And that leads to the question, well, what is God going to do about this? Does God care that we fail to serve him, to honor him, the way he, as the maker of the universe, deserves to be honored? He does care. He is a judge, and he is just. And the punishment for this rebellion, what we as Christians call sin, is death and judgment. And that's bad news. But the good news is that God, in his love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And everywhere you and I fail, Jesus succeeded. Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. And when he died on that cross, which everyone, as I can tell, believes Jesus died, that is not disputed. When he died on that cross, he died in the place of sinners like us. Christ bore the punishment that we actually deserve. That's grace. I deserve to be punished for my sins, but instead of me, Christ was punished for my sins. That is grace. That is unmerited favor. What did I do to deserve that? Not a thing. And then to make his point, to prove that it's true, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus conquered death. He's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to return one day to judge both the living and the dead. And that leaves us all with the responsibility to turn from our sins and to trust in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, that's what you're supposed to do. Trust in Christ. Believe in him. Believe everything he said was true, and follow him because of his grace. It is the grace of God. And only the grace of God captured in that gospel that I've just told you that leads to the humility that produces a generous and a joyful spirit. We read in the New Testament about a tax collector. A Jewish tax collector in the ancient world was not a good thing. It was the equivalent to enemy of God. Tax collector equals enemy of God. That may still be true today, I'm not sure. This tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus was hated, was wealthy, but he loved to hear Jesus preach about the kingdom of God. He loved to hear Jesus talk about the good news. And one day the unthinkable happened. Jesus went up to Zacchaeus, that everyone knew to be a tax collector, an enemy of God. And he said, Zacchaeus, have me over to your home. I want to be the recipient of your hospitality. That is grace. This is someone who Jesus ought to have rejected. This is an enemy of God. But he loved the gospel. And he humbled himself before the gospel. And Jesus, in his loving kindness, came to him and said, host me in your home. Zacchaeus experienced this grace. And then how did Zacchaeus respond? He said this, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Zacchaeus was humbled by the grace shown him by Jesus, and his humility was evident in a generous and a joyful spirit of service. Non-Christian, if you want to serve God with a generous and joyful spirit, then you must first be humbled by the gospel. That's the way it is. Now, I often like to lead a small group that examines Jesus and what he means for us today. And if that would interest you, please see me at the door after the service, and I would love to organize that group and for have you to join us for that discussion. But don't put this off. Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent and believe. So we know that God remembered his people because he humbled them with his grace, and they served him with a generous and joyful spirit, and so should you. We also know that God remembered his people because he revealed to them his glory. He revealed to them his glory. That's the second point of the sermon. How does the book of Exodus end? Look at chapter 40, verse 33. Chapter 40, verse 33. We've just had the collecting the material for the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. God did an amazing thing. He actually filled people with his Holy Spirit so they would have the skills necessary for the building of the tabernacle. Moses looked at the tabernacle. He said, "This looks great. You've done everything the Lord's commanded. I bless you." Moses, the prophet of God, put it together. He actually got on his hands and knees and he put it all together. It's all put together. It's all done. Verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. In these verses here, in these closing verses, this is it, this is the end of Exodus. In these closing verses, we see that God remembered his people. He remembered them. How did he do that? He revealed to them his glory. Now, what is God's glory? What is glory? The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And it means, it's weight, heaviness. But that doesn't get to the heart of it. But that's literally what it's saying. It says that God is heavy. He weighs a lot. And that means he is worth a lot. God's glory is his worthiness. He is weighty. You know, it is a serious thing to gather in the presence of God because he is glorious. He is weighty. He is heavy. He is worth more than anything and everything combined. And Israel could see this glory. They could see it. And when they saw it, they knew that God was near. At the very start of their journey into the desert, as we saw a few chapters ago, God led the people in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert. And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. It's kind of funny to say that God is heavy and he appears in a cloud. But somehow they saw this manifestation of God's presence and they knew this is the glory of God. God is great. He is worth everything. It was a miraculous cloud, a miraculous sign, and it told them that God was near. In Exodus chapter 24, when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, they saw the Lord's glory. Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then you move on in the story, and you see that God was tempted to remove his glory from the people, to remove his presence from the people because of their sin and their rebellion. And yet, Exodus ends with these amazing words. Exodus again, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you even imagine how exciting it must have been to be a Hebrew and to witness that? Have you ever welcomed a family friend at an airport when they've been gone a long time? Maybe you haven't seen them for years. and the feelings that you have when you do welcome them, when you see them, when you come into their presence. My parents were divorced when I was very young, and as a result of the agreement, my older brother and sister went with my father in Hawaii, and I stayed with my mother in Oregon. And all the kids were reunited at the summertime. And I cannot adequately communicate to you the joy that I felt when summer came and I got to go pick up my brother and sister from the airport, or if it was the next summer, if they got to pick me up from the airport. It was glorious. And I can't adequately communicate the pain that I felt when I'm sitting in the airplane and I'm watching them leave, or they're watching me. Their departure would tear you apart. God is good. God is gracious. I'm whole. I'm saved. Praise God. But we know something of the glory of being in someone's presence and the pain when that presence is ripped apart. Well, multiply that by like a trillion, and you might get a sense of what it would be like to know that God is right here. He is right here. Not a preacher, not a pastor, not a prophet, not Bezalel, the craftsman filled by the Spirit of God himself, but God, he is here. That is joy. This is the end of Exodus, but it's really just the beginning of the story. Eventually, the Hebrew people, they make it to Israel, they make it to the promised land, but things do not go well. They remain faithless. They remain forgetful. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel is torn into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Eventually, these people made by God to be a people built for his own glory are a people occupied by foreign rulers. Eventually, the tabernacle, which was now built into a permanent dwelling, which became the temple, even the temple is destroyed. It appears hopeless. And even when the temple is rebuilt, it lacks something of the presence of God. And you have these intertestamental years where there is just silence. There is silence. Here you've got this pinnacle. God is there. He's dwelling with his people. But years and years and hundreds of years later, there's just silence. Where is God? Has God forgotten his people? And then something amazing happens. Turn your Bibles forward to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 725. Something amazing happens. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Did you catch verse 9? Did you catch verse 9? The glory of the Lord shone around them. And then Jesus Christ was announced. And then they sang, "Glory to God in the highest." God has remembered his people. And the telltale sign that God has remembered his people is his glory appeared. And then we come to learn that the glory of God is perfectly revealed in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, about whom we learn in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. God remembered his people when he took on flesh. God's glory is present in a crucified and a risen Savior. Christian, God remembers you. God remembers you. He has revealed his glory to you in and through Jesus Christ. Because you are in Christ, you cannot be forgotten. You cannot be forgotten by the maker of the universe if you are in Christ. God's Spirit is at work in you as surely as it was in Bezalel, the craftsman of the tabernacle. God's Spirit is at work in you, making you holy, giving you a generous and a joyful spirit. You are known by God. You are loved by God. Nothing can separate you from God. And it is now your mission in life to share the glory of God with those who don't know Him. There is not truly an unemployed Christian. We are all employed about the business of making the glory of God known to those around us. If you are here today and don't profess to be a believer, you don't have to be forgotten. You will be forgotten if Christ is not your Lord. But you don't have to be forgotten. God remembers everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to the glory of God who is Christ. Submit to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Repent of your sins and trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning because You have humbled us. We have seen the gospel, we have heard the gospel, and we have known that You are God and there is no other, and that Christ is our only hope. And so we pray that having been changed by You, we would live for You humbly with a generous and joyful spirit of service. We pray, dear God, not only that we would see Your glory as we do see it unleashed throughout Your word, but that we would make Your glory known to those around us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.